read to you this morning from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he is mighty who has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, and he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who's called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his father David, as he spoke as in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we meditate upon it this day, that you would cause our hearts to rejoice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of our annual traditions as a congregation is to preach an octet of Psalms for Advent and Christmastide. And since Chase is scheduled to preach for us next week, and then we'll be starting the Psalms on the first Sunday of Advent, which is the week after that, I decided to preach on our upcoming holiday season rather than wade into the midst of Paul's arguments in Romans chapter 6. So we'll be returning to Romans in January. Last year, I did something similar. I addressed two questions regarding celebrations like Thanksgiving that is coming up here in November, and then Advent and Christmastide coming up in November and December. So I addressed two questions. The first question was, is it necessary to celebrate such extra biblical feasts? In other words, does obedience to God consist in celebrating them? Is there a divine command behind such feasts? And the answer is no, right? unlike the Lord's Day, right? We have liberty of conscience to celebrate or not celebrate the feast, right? The second question we asked, though, was, is it permissible to celebrate such extra-biblical feasts? In other words, does God allow us to establish such feasts and to celebrate them? And through a study of the book of Esther and the establishment of the Feast of Purim, we answered that, yes, right, we have liberty to celebrate. God does not forbid extra-biblical festivity. So given those parameters, our elders have decided to utilize the church calendar to order our year and to celebrate holidays like Christmas. And so this year, I simply want us to ask, why celebrate Christmas? Why did our Reformational fathers select Christmas as an occasion worthy of celebration? Right, the second Helvetic Confession, for example, one of the classic Reformed confessions of faith written in the year 1566. That confession states as follows, and I've given you this quotation in your handout. It says, moreover, if the churches do in Christian liberty religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's nativity, that is Christmas, his circumcision near Epiphany, Passion, that is Good Friday, Resurrection, Easter, and of his ascension into heaven, Ascension Day, and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon his disciples at Pentecost, we do very well approve of it. We think that's just a great and grand thing, right? The second Helvetic Confession says. Right? So while arguing, if you go back and read that confession, while arguing that feast days in honor of the saints are problematic, given that feast days have reference to the first table of the law, our duty to God, the worship of God, rather than to the second table of the law, our duty to our neighbor, right? The confession insists, right, while expressing some concern about, right, those kind of feast days, it insists that ordering our year around the life and work of Christ is entirely fitting. After all, Jesus is God himself in human flesh, and he is the one we worship, right? He is the one we worship according to the first table of the law. So, but why Christmas, right? Why did they select that one? Why celebrate this particular season? To answer that, it is particularly helpful to read the birth narratives and to observe what types of things happened around the birth of Christ and what we can learn from the responses of the participants in these events that will help guide us in righteous festivity. As you probably know, Matthew and Luke are the two gospel writers who have birth narratives, right, who record events around Jesus' birth. Luke's account is the most full. Matthew helps fill in some details. But both these narratives give us a clear sense of how God's people responded to Jesus' birth and how we ought to respond as well. So we notice in the text that we read today that Gabriel, we didn't read this part, but Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, visits Mary and announces that she will give birth to the Messiah. And so Mary responds in faith, and she goes to Elizabeth's house to confirm the message that the angel has spoken, because the angel told her that her cousin Elizabeth was now with child. And so she goes to confirm that this angel was indeed an angel of the Lord and an authentic messenger of the Lord. When she arrives, what happens, right? She comes in, she greets Elizabeth, and immediately John the Baptist leaps for joy in his mother's womb. John rejoices, right? Verses 41, right? The babe leapt in her womb when she heard the greeting of Mary. And then in verse 44, Elizabeth herself says, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy, right? For joy. Elizabeth then, for her part, blesses Mary's faith and blesses the coming fruit of her womb, Jesus. And Mary, in response, now having confirmed the angelic message, herself blesses the Lord. Notice verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary composes poetry and song. She sings, she rejoices, she mingles themes from Scripture with some of her own poetry to praise God's mercy. So this is what happens around the announcement to Mary. The next event is the birth of John the Baptizer. And we notice here that when Elizabeth gives birth to John in verse 58, that her neighbors and relatives, when they heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her, right? They are celebrating with her. And then 8 days later, when it comes time to circumcise John the Baptist, Zacharias, finally his mouth is opened. And the first thing he does in verse 64 is immediately Zacharias' mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. And then he, too, for his part, composes song and poetry and sings it in prophecy in verse 67. His father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." Right? Zacharias recognizes that in this moment, God is fulfilling the promises that he issued long ago to Abraham and to the other fathers, that God might fulfill his covenant. As we go along and we read the story, and we find in chapter 2 that Jesus is born, we find similar types of things going on. In verse 8 of chapter 2, we're told, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them," right? The glory cloud of God appears to them, even as it appeared over the tabernacle and temple in the old covenant. "And they were greatly afraid as they see the presence of God. But the angel says to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, to all the nations of the earth. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger.'" And suddenly, so notice that this is the message of the angel, and now you have the heavenly host praising God. "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" The shepherds, for their part, go. They see that what the angels have announced is true. And verse 20, "The shepherds returned," after they see that what these angels announced is true, "the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Then, even as we saw with the circumcision of John the Baptist, that the circumcision of John ends in Zacharias's praise of God and poetry, so too when Jesus is brought to be circumcised, you have the same type of response. Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and when he sees the child, Jesus, he takes him up in chapter 2, verse 28, he takes him up in his arms, and he blesses God, and he says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." and Anna too, who also, like him, had been waiting for the fulfillment of the promises coming in that instant. We're told in verse 38, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Jesus to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Matthew fills out this vision that sometime, right, this vision of worship and praise that sometime in the midst of all of this, of Jesus' youth, birth, and then toddlerhood, the Magi visit. And what do? How do they respond to the birth of the king? They worship him. They give gifts. They rejoice. They praise God. So we notice that the consistent response of God's people to the birth of Jesus, right? The response of men and of angels to the incarnation of the eternal Son of God is worship, joy, poetry, and praise. The only one who responds in anger and frustration is Herod, right? So, what does that mean for us? What does it mean for us? First, it means that extra biblical feasting of some sort is a necessity. If we understand God's kindness, right, the goodness of his creation, and the purpose of God in Christ to fulfill his promise, to rescue sinners and all creation from the bondage of sin and death, then we will not be able to help but feast at some time and in some way. The incarnation, in particular, as we see in Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's song, the incarnation is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promised redemption of all creation. Hence, notice that these birth narratives are full of praise and thanksgiving to God. And what is feasting? Feasting is just praise embodied. That's what feasting is. Feasting is praise embodied. John the Baptizer leaps in his mother's womb. Elizabeth blesses Mary and the child. Mary sings and blesses the Lord. Zacharias sings. The angels sing. The shepherds praise God. Simeon blesses God. Anna gives thanks to God. So, let's develop this a little bit. Of all the annual feast days of God's people, what is the most significant and foundational in the new covenant? Easter. Easter is the most significant and foundational of all our feasts. Easter is God's great yes and amen to the goodness of his creation and the redemption of his creation. Right? Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 24. I've given you this passage in your handout. Since I'm preaching through Romans, you can't get very far from Romans, you know. Paul writes, for the earnest expectation of the creation, right? The earnest expectation of the creation, the earth itself and all things therein, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, right? All creation is waiting for Christ's return in glory when we shall be raised from the dead. We shall be revealed in our glory. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, how do we know that creation itself will be set free? Because Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. Jesus has risen. And so all those in Christ and Christ as the head of the new creation will bring all creation with him into glory. Right? Verse 22, he keeps going. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Death is still a reality, but our hope is in the redemption of our body, that we shall be raised incorruptible when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. So the hope of future resurrection that was secured by Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the backbone of Christian festivity. It's the backbone of Christian celebration. Right? Why is it that we no longer worship on Saturday? After all, right, the Sabbath of old was the culmination of God's creative work. His declaration of very good to his creation, right? God spends 6 days and then he looks at it all. He says, it is very good. On the seventh day, he enjoys, he rests, he revels in his creation. Isn't this wonderful? And, right, he gives that Sabbath as a gift to mankind. Why? Because he created man in his image. The Sabbath, Jesus tells us, was made for man, right, to be a blessing to him, that mankind might revel in his work, labor for 6 days, and then sit back and enjoy the fruit of his labor. Because God did not create us to be slaves in a totalitarian state, right? Nor workers in a communist paradise. Right? And thanks be to God for it. Right? He created us to enjoy the fruit of our labor. The Sabbath, despite Pharisaical distortions, was a weekly gift of festivity, not of fasting. In Exodus 23, the Sabbath is classified among the feasts of Israel, not the fasts of Israel. So, has God taken away that gift in the Christian era? Has he removed that gift from us? Has he deprived us the weekly gift of rest and festivity? No. He has transformed and glorified it, right? Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, transformed the Sabbath of old into the glorious Lord's Day. That's why you're here today and not yesterday. Each Sunday is a mini Easter. It is a mini resurrection day. Worshiping Sunday by Sunday is the backbone of our festivity. It is the continuation and fulfillment of the Sabbath. And so Jude refers to our Lord's Day gatherings as love feasts in Jude 12. Every week we rejoice in God's good creation and that Christ came to redeem, rescue, and glorify that creation. Right, that all creation groans and labors to be delivered from its bondage to corruption. Christ came to destroy the reign of sin and death and to bring us under the reign of grace and life. And so even as the Sabbath celebrated the first creation, so the Lord's Day celebrates God's recreation of the world in Christ. So what does all that have to do with celebrating the incarnation? Right? Celebrating Christmas, right? Simply this, the incarnation is the foundation of the resurrection. The incarnation is the foundation of the resurrection. Christmas leads to Easter. The body of our Lord Jesus that was glorified in the resurrection is the same body that was assumed by the eternal Son of God in the incarnation. Right? The body with which he rose from the grave is the same body that was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her. Hence, the incarnation declares that God's creation, principally his creation of mankind in his very own image, is still very good. The created world is worth celebrating. It's a gift of God. Festival is at heart a response to God's work of creation and redemption. Right? That's what festival is. We love because he first loved us. We feast because God first feasted us. Right? When God had finished his creation, he declared, "It is very good." Right? He celebrated. Okay? Our festivity is a response to God's works of creation and recreation in Christ. The 20th century Roman Catholic philosopher Joseph Pieper, he writes in his book, In Tune with the World, he writes, while man can make the celebration, right? We can order the event, right? We can make the celebration. He cannot make what is to be celebrated. He cannot make the festive occasion and the cause for celebrating. The happiness of being created, the existential goodness of things, the participation in the life of God, the overcoming of death, all these occasions of the great traditional festivals are pure gift. They're just a gift from God. And so because life and salvation and the knowledge of God are all gifts, we get the privilege of responding with praise and thanksgiving. And God expected, right? God expects that we will celebrate in this way, right? That we will give thanks in this way. God warned ancient Israel in Deuteronomy 28. I gave you this passage in your handout. Listen carefully. God said to Israel, right? This is amidst the warnings that God is giving them that if they don't serve him faithfully in the coming years, he will judge them. And this is what he says. Because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom Yahweh will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Israel, right? Receiving the blessings of God, receiving the abundance of God, was to serve God, to worship God with joy and gladness of heart in response to his remarkable generosity. Has God been generous to us as a people, as Americans? Yes. The madness that we are currently seeing among our elected officials is a fulfillment of this act of judgment, right? God is handing us over to judgment. Why? Because we did not serve God for the abundance of everything. Because we did not serve God with joy and gladness of heart. And so ought we not, as the people of God, model that type of faithfulness and festivity, giving thanks to God for his generosity? Right? Festival is a response to God's kindness, recognizing that all we have been given is a gift from God. God has created us. He has redeemed us. How can we keep from singing? And so Jesus frequently uses festal imagery to picture the kingdom of God, doesn't he? When he talks about the kingdom, he often pictures it in festal imagery. What is the kingdom of God like? The kingdom of God is like a wedding feast that a king gave for his son. Matthew 22. The kingdom of God is like a man who invited folks to a great supper. Luke chapter 14. Paul likewise describes Christian worship as celebrating the feast. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, he writes, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And how does Revelation describe the goal of history? As coming to the great marriage supper of the Lamb. What all of this indicates is that a central theme of living for God is festivity. God created us. In Christ, God has redeemed us. When he returns in glory, this redemption of creation will be fully realized. And the beginning of that redemption is the incarnation. So how can we keep from feasting? The eternal Son of God took on human flesh, was born as one of us, born to save us and to rule and reign over us forever, to rescue us from sin, Satan, and death. And so Zechariah sings, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets." So Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." The angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And Simeon says, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Feasting, therefore, so that's the first thing we learn. Feasting is a central element of Christian piety. It doesn't necessarily follow, however, that just because we are feasting, that we are being obedient to God and feasting in a way that honors him. Remember the qualification of the Second Helvetic Confession back there. It says, "Moreover, if the churches do in Christian liberty religiously celebrate the memory of the Lord's nativity, we do very well approve of it." Right? What that adverb "religiously" reminds us is that there are biblical parameters for feasting, right? In fact, it is the unbiblical abuse of feasting that has led many Christians to oppose feasting altogether. But that, of course, makes no more sense than opposing marriage because there are adulterers and adulteresses in the world. Worldly men tend to think that they have the corner market on feasting. However, God reveals in his word, right, what God reveals is that this just isn't the case. Indeed, the way that the world feasts is the surest means of destroying true feasting. Right? Remember God's warning in Deuteronomy 28. The way the world feasts is the surest means of destroying true feasting rather than perpetuating it from one generation to the next. Biblical feasting brings no regrets, no sorrow. Only pain of the awareness that we're not yet at the consummation when the feasting stops. Because we're not. Right? All our feasting is mixed with longing and with sorrow in this life. But there's no regret in biblical feasting. So as we prepare to celebrate, consider some wisdom given by the word, right? What is it that characterizes unbiblical feasting? What characterizes unbiblical feasting? Consider a few things. Drunkenness characterizes unbiblical feasting. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 32. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Drunkenness characterizes unbiblical feasting. Second, right? Revelry, lust, and strife, right? Sins, like grapes, tend to grow in bunches, right? Drunkenness often brings in its wake other sins, even as the proverb said, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contention, strife, right? So notice what Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Right? Unbiblical feasting, in addition to being characterized by drunkenness, right, an abuse of God's gift of wine, unbiblical feasting is characterized by uncontrolled, clamorous feasting that is not characterized by love, humility, and self-control, right? That's what revelry is, right? Revelry is uncontrolled, clamorous feasting that lacks love, humility, and self-control. So it's characterized, right, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, inappropriate sexual conduct, right? That which characterizes unbiblical feasting is not to characterize biblical feasting. Says not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Personal scuffles, looking with an evil eye at the things that others have received or enjoy or are enjoying. Right? Solomon advised, better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Right, so what does worldliness look like when you're feasting? Complaining. So much work to get ready for this feast. Guilty as charged, right? Complaining, whining, grasping, children being envious of the gifts that your siblings are getting or that your friends have received. Ingratitude, failing to give thanks, ignoring God, failing to praise God for the abundance which enables us to celebrate in this way. That's what worldliness looks like. Right? Worldliness is, the problem is not exchanging gifts. Worldliness is the envy that grows from our hearts in the midst of the exchange. The bitterness and the resentment. So worldly feasting is characterized by drunkenness, by revelry, by lust, by strife, and thirdly, by striving for glory from men rather than giving glory to God and giving a blessing to others. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. He says, Luke says, in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. They love the best places at feasts. They love to get glory from men, right? So giving gifts to show how great you are rather than to bless your neighbor, or giving extremely large gifts to display your wealth rather than to bless others, or indebting yourself rather than living within your means and giving what you are able because you have to keep up with everybody else and what they're giving. Celebrating in such a way, right? unbiblical feasting is characterized by celebrating in such a way that it brings attention to self rather than to God and to others. So, what characterizes biblical feasting? Number one, song and poetry. Right? Notice the singing that surrounds the birth of Christ. Right? We give all these songs names in the history of the church. We have the Magnificat of Mary, the Benedictus of Zacharias, the Gloria of the angels, the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon. Right? Each of these songs is the mingling of scripture with fresh meditation on God's redemptive work in Christ. So rejoice, sing, celebrate, write poetry. Second, choice food and aged wine characterize biblical feasting. Isaiah promised in Isaiah 25, you know, this is one of my favorite passages in the context of feasting. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9 says, in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So when Jesus began his ministry, what was his first sign? When Jesus began to establish that he was the long-awaited Messiah come to redeem and rescue his people from sin and death, what was his first miracle? Turning water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Right? Jesus has come that we might feast. And note, right, that while drunkenness is a sin, enjoying wine is not. Wine is a gift from God. But it's a gift like any other that can be abused. But it's also a gift like any other that can be used gloriously. And so do that. Thirdly, biblical feasting is characterized by presence and particularly giving to the poor. You remember when the Feast of Purim was established in Esther chapter 9, that the people exchange gifts with one another and give gifts to the poor because we have been given much. And so what more appropriate thing to do than to imitate God who has given to us by giving to others? What more appropriate thing than to be generous and open-handed when we consider the way in which God has saved us and delivered us, when we were unworthy, that we get to imitate him. When our fathers returned to the land of Israel following the Babylonian captivity, you recall that they were sent into exile to Babylon. Jerusalem was destroyed. But they eventually returned 70 years later under Joshua and Zerubbabel, and then later under Ezra and Nehemiah. And when they returned, they composed various psalms to celebrate God's merciful deliverance of them. God had showered his mercy upon them, and so they sang songs of gratitude. And several of these songs, right, praising God's redemptive grace, made it into our Psalter. And with one of these, I'd like to close our time this morning, right? So this is Psalm 126. It's a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Even as God was merciful to our fathers to rescue them from their exile in the land of Babylon, so he has been even more merciful to all the nations of the earth, sending his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue the nations of the earth from sin and blindness, darkness and ignorance. And here on Mount Zion, he is spreading a feast for all the nations of the earth, a feast of bread and wine that invites us to partake of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this Advent and Christmas, let us truly celebrate with song and poetry, with good food and good wine, with the giving of presents to one another and help to the poor. And let us begin here at this table to which the Lord invites us. For all this celebration is founded on his grace, his largesse. He is our creator. He's given us life and breath and all things. In him we live and move and have our being. And he is our redeemer. He has sent his only son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us and to reconcile us to him. So praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have filled our mouths with laughter through the death and resurrection of your son, Jesus, that even when we go forth weeping, we know that we shall return with joy and singing. We praise you, we thank you, we bless you, and we adore you. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.